Will you please turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 4. We're going to look at verses 1 through 2. Luke chapter 4, verses 1 through 2. Put out a little disclaimer here that in my King James Bible, the word power is used for two different words, and most translations today separate them, and power that means authority, means you have the right to do something, and then power, which means ability. Okay, often with the King James, it'll be power for both of those words, but your Bible may say authority here and power there, and I don't think you'll get too confused, but bear with me as I read to us from Luke chapter 4, starting with verse 1, and I'm going to verse 22. And Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being 40 days tempted of the devil. And in those days he did eat nothing. And when they were ended, he afterward hungered. And the devil said unto him, If thou be the Son of God, command this stone that it be made bread. And Jesus answered him, saying, It is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. And the devil, taking him up into a high mountain, showed unto him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said unto him, All this power will I give thee, and the glory of them. For that is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will give it. If thou therefore wilt worship me, all shall be thine. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Get thee behind me, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. And he brought him to Jerusalem and set him on a pinnacle of the temple and said unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down from hence. For it is written, He shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee. And in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. And Jesus answering said unto him, It is said, Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. And when the devil had ended all the temptation, he departed from him for a season. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee, and there went out a fame of him through all the region round about. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified of all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And he closed the book, and he gave it again to the minister and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. And all bare him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, Is not this Joseph's son? We'll end our reading there. The story gets very interesting after this. We're going to talk about that. But a message called authority and power. You saw a lot of it happening here. You saw claims and offers and rejections and the real thing. Our text shows us Christ beginning his earthly ministry. In Luke 3, 21 through 22, we're not going to turn there, but Christ was baptized of John. Next, the Spirit descended upon Christ in bodily form like a dove, and the Father spoke directly from heaven, saying, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." It was a glorious appearance of the triune God, all three at once. The Son of God in the water as he's being baptized, the Spirit of God descending like a dove, and the Father speaking from heaven. Jesus would emerge from that. This great moment was followed by a time of great testing for Jesus. He would emerge from that testing showing great power and authority. To understand the power and authority in the believer's life, we should begin with our source, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we look at verse 1. Jesus being full of the Holy Spirit, and Jesus being led by the Spirit into the wilderness. This was a special anointing. The baptism, Jesus wasn't doing as others who had to confess their sins. He didn't have any to confess. But Jesus came to identify with those who did. Those who would humble themselves, those who would repent, those who would be confessing to God their sins and waiting for the Lord to work, he came and identified with them and set an example. We often talk about baptism as something in which a person follows the Lord in baptism. His first commandment for the believer. But Jesus wasn't having any sins washed away or anything like some people configure about baptism. In the Jewish mind, it was a ceremonial washing. But this symbol, this symbolic gesture of baptism would become identification with Christ, his death, his burial, his resurrection. And if you can mentally picture that, going down, coming back up, that shows you how baptism is done. Not with drops of water on somebody's head, but immersion in water and being brought back up from it. Buried with him in baptism, risen again to walk with him in newness of life. But the anointing I'm really talking about is that John had been told that whoever you see the Spirit descending upon him and remaining, that's the one who truly is the Messiah. John the Baptist was going to stick his neck out, risk his life, and do so much for this one purpose, is to tell people Jesus is the Christ. He's the Messiah. He's the promised one, the anointed one. He's the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And I've been speaking in John chapter 1 on our video ministry, and you might find that sometime and look at that. And a little overlap today, but I've been on this track of thought, and it's taken me some other places for you here, that John saw the anointing of Jesus with the Holy Spirit coming down upon him like that, and the Father speaking from above, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." I'm kind of quoting Matthew now, the way it's written. But here he is having this anointing, having this empowerment come upon him. His earthly ministry is about to begin. And the first thing he is led of the Spirit to do is to go out into the wilderness and be tempted of the devil. As a matter of fact, the way it's written in Matthew 4:1, it says that he was led of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And a lot of us would never imagine God would do something so mean as that. To put us out in harm's way, to put us out there where we can be exposed to temptations and battles and spiritual warfare. What was that armor for anyways? Because armor generally means somebody out there is trying to hurt you. This armor will protect you and also allow you to be aggressive in war and do the Lord's battle. Jesus is going to experience things And all that I have read about Jesus, it says that he experienced these things, and it qualified him as the Son of Man, that he was tempted in like manner as we are, yet without sin. He needed to fulfill this for us. He was being tempted by the devil, but there was no temptation inside, no lust, no weakness in him to be tempted. But he had to demonstrate overcoming the devil. And if you notice, every time Jesus used Scripture, and you might also notice every time he used the book of Deuteronomy. Now, if you ever want to do some hard work, study the book of Deuteronomy from a Christian standpoint with good gospel commentary, and you're going to learn a lot of things about God, a lot of things about your salvation, a lot of things about this world, a lot of things about spiritual warfare. On it goes. But Jesus honored that book by quoting it every time in with reference to the devil. And the devil thought he got smart and started quoting Bible back at him. Didn't work. Irony is that what the devil quoted is out of the Psalms. And if you read the next verse where the devil stopped, it actually says you're going to crush the serpent. You're going to step on his head. You're going to defeat him. He didn't read that part. I don't know why he didn't quote that. But the devil wants to try to beat us at our own game. Hence religion. Hence scholars of all sorts. And I'm not against scholarship, but there's a whole lot of it that is not motivated with the honoring of the Lord Jesus Christ and the so great salvation we have through the gospel of Jesus. It's entanglements, which I dare not get sidetracked right now. But the Spirit of the Lord led the Son of God into the wilderness for the purpose of doing battle with Satan, with the devil. And every time it was, if you are the Son of God. And you know, right away trying to doubt what you are. And many, many believers today have a problem remembering who they are. And they try to duke it out in their fleshly strength, and they fail. You know, part of that armor is that helmet of God. Okay, Ephesians 6 says, put on the helmet of God, or the helmet of salvation. And it's put on at the end, which, if you're putting on armor, that makes sense. But it's not like it's not saying, well, you got to go get saved, like the last thing you do. You can't do any of the other armor parts. But it's in 1 Thessalonians 5 that we find out that it's this armor of light. It's this armor of the hope of salvation. Excuse me, that's Romans 13. I'm off-roading here. The helmet of the hope of salvation. So you check me out, because I'm not turning there right now. But Romans 13 or 1 Thessalonians 5, one mentions the armor of light, the other calls it the helmet of the hope of salvation. You need to know who you are, where you stand with God. Satan wants to get you doubting. He starts with the if. What did he say to the woman in the garden? Yea, has God said? Starts with this question to start doubt. If you don't know what God said, you'll end up like Eve saying stuff God didn't say. She said things God said and added to it, and before you know it, she's in his hands. And then Adam's in hers. And it just was a big mess. You need to know who God is, what he said, what he wants, and who you are in Christ. And you can keep your chin up, and you can have authority and power in your life. Okay. So we like to think of God's authority and power in our lives as something that will take us from one mountaintop experience to another. Oh boy, just walking with Jesus, it's one big bang and a blast, and boy, here's another thing, and boy, every day at church is like Pentecost, 3,000 are saved every Sunday. Am I kidding? No, we got that idea, but we don't understand valleys between mountains. And quite frankly, there's another kind of mountaintop experience here. Doesn't feel good, though. You see, we don't have time to talk about all three temptations. That would be a thing to do. I have to talk about the second one this morning for this lesson. it's a different kind of mountaintop experience. Jesus was taken to a mountaintop and given a vision of all the kingdoms of this world. Somehow he could see all these great walled cities and fortresses and all kinds of glorious displays of wealth and power, of military might and beauty, and on and on. You can imagine what it was like to see that in a vision, all these kingdoms. And the devil has the nerve to say, now, I'm in charge here, so if you will acknowledge me and worship me, I can give you this. I'll give you all this power. I'll give you all this glory. Just worship me. Now, that it started with a lie. Here's where we needed a question. You think that you have all this power and glory? You think this is all yours? And this was Satan's problem all along. He wanted everything for himself. God gave him the job as Lucifer to be in charge of the throne of God, the guardian angels and so forth. And he wanted more. He looked at God's job and says, I can do that. I can take over the throne. Instead of guarding it, he coveted it. And instead of being raised to the sides of the north, God says you'll be thrown down to the sides of the pit. But it's always had this problem with power mongering, power grabbing. He should have questioned, do I have the power of all these nations? And the answer would be no. But no, instead he stated unequivocally, I've got that. This is my stuff. Satan is strutting around, borrowing God's things, trying to make them look like they're his, and we fall for it, and we give him credit he doesn't deserve. We give him attention he doesn't deserve. Wow, something to think about. But this is what he wanted Jesus to believe, that what Jesus needed was what he would give him. And it's a real insult, as we'll hopefully unfold here in just a minute. Christ answered him with Scripture. Precisely, it was Deuteronomy 6:13. You only go, worship the Lord thy God, him only shalt thou serve. It is the Heavenly Father that will give Jesus all authority and power. Jesus will reign over all the earth without any help from the devil. And you can look at Psalm 2. God alone has all the authority and power, and he deserves our exclusive worship. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy strength or might. But very specifically, the second psalm points out that as the world conspires to break the authority of the Father and his Son, God laughs at them and he says, this day I've set my Son up on my holy hill, and I'm going to make all his enemies, put them at his footstool. He says, I'm going to give them all this. And you think the Son of God didn't know that? Since he wrote the psalm, he inspired it, authored it, I should say. Now, Jesus is going to reign over all the earth without the help of the devil. And sometimes we think we can blend. We'll use God's methods and we'll use some of the world's methods, and we think we can mix and match and come up with something a little stronger. All we're doing is adding water to the soup. So he deals with the devil. The devil leaves him for a season. And you ought to remember that you've had a big showdown with the devil. You have some big event in your life and got that over with. Guess what? He'll regroup. He'll look for another weak spot. He'll look for another moment. See, Jesus had been fasting for 40 days, and humanly speaking, that would be when someone's very weak. You know, if I miss one meal, I'm starting to get grumpy. You know, if to miss a few days of eating, well, we'd like to think that a person who doesn't eat for 40 days is weak, but actually Jesus was strong. Because it isn't the act of not eating that makes fasting and prayer important. It's not like you've earned it somehow. Look, Lord, my ribs are showing. Now will you do what I want? No. The idea of fasting is you separate yourself from your normal pleasures, your normal necessities, and you're giving yourself directly and fully to God's things, and you're eating his word, you are feasting on him. Jesus said in John 4 that my food is to do the will of him that sent me. So Jesus was actually built up, very spiritually sensitive, and not that he ever was not, but as a man, Satan thought he could bring him down. Instead of being weaker, Jesus was stronger. So he left for a season. He's going to look for some other opportunity, and he'll do it through people. Even Peter once. Peter got the same words as Satan did here, or get thee behind me. You know, we can even be part of what the devil's doing to try to tear down the work of God instead of build it up. Terrible thought. Something we don't read here in Luke, and I forget if it's Matthew or not, but the angels ministered to him. The angels ministered to him after this. Now, some of you may be curious like me, and you'd love to see a bunch of angels. That just sounds great there in Hebrews 13. You've ministered to angels unaware, you know. But remember, unaware, that's the normal. Special appearance of angels, I won't deny it. But I'm not going to sit here and seek it. You know, I'm not going to, well, isn't that what Satan was trying to do? Jump off the pinnacle, the angels will show up. You know, don't try to provoke God like that. If he wants you to see an angel, you'll see an angel. They're there. You believe it by faith, just like everything else you got to believe. But Jesus had a ministry of angels. And all I can say in application to us is that when you are going through spiritual warfare, when you are feeling embattled by the world, the flesh, the devil, God has comfort. He's the God of all comfort. And he gives you grace, and he gives you things. And if you read 2 Corinthians chapter 1 carefully, he gives you things that will not only comfort you, but you'll use those things to comfort others. And in a sense, you become like an angel to another person who's hurting. And you can do that because you suffered too. You went through this, and you can say, here is what the Lord did for me. It goes farther than just saying, well, trust the Lord. I'm sure it'll work out. Now, giving people promises, giving people your testimony, giving people your presence, and sometimes not even saying anything, just being there. You can be like an angel to somebody else. In some way, we can't always understand, but I got a good hint, is that the scriptures and time dedicated to prayer and meditation, and he speaks to our hearts, and we get comfort, hope and comfort from the scriptures. Romans 15 talks about that. Now, from this scene, we go, verse 14, to declaring God's words graciously. Now, make note, he's going to Galilee. He's called often Jesus of Galilee, and particularly Nazareth. He wasn't born there, as some people mistakenly thought. He came there as a young child with his parents to Nazareth. And I'm not going to discuss the Nazarene subject, but he's going to start in his homeland. And it says in verse 14, Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit. This one here has to do with ability kind of power. He's got power now, and he's been given this power to use it. So he goes into Galilee, and there went about a fame of him throughout all the region round about. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified of all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. Okay, so somebody is supposed to read. They hand the book to him. Here's our homeboy. Done good. Won't you read the scriptures for us? And they hand him Isaiah, and he opens it up to a very precise place. Isaiah 61, verse 1 through the first half of chapter 2. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Now, you know, this isn't just reading some random verse. This has happened to him in the form of a dove. And the power he had to resist the devil. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised. Oh my. close the book. Now, if you were to go to Isaiah 61 and look at verse 2, there's more to be said. But he stopped in the middle of a passage. And it's because the rest of the passage goes on to describe what he's going to do at his second coming. It's more about his demanding submission and his conquering and a powerful display of authority to unbelievers, but not the first half, the first coming. So he distinguishes there. He closes that book and he declared the work of the Spirit in and through himself. And we see at first they marveled at his gracious words. He spoke of preaching the gospel, which means good news, to the poor, healing the brokenhearted, delivering the captives, giving sight to the blind, and liberty to the bruised. This is wonderful. Wow. Listen to him talk. Then something seems to go wrong. We go from declaring his words graciously, and I don't mean to say the next part is ungracious, but it doesn't feel good. You know, when gracious words are spoken, they seem helpful. You sense the goodwill. You're being blessed and strengthened. You're getting promises. You're getting good things. But you know what? In order to receive good things, you got to get the junk out of your cup before it can be filled. And that means confrontation of sin. And we go to verse 23. And he said unto them, you will surely say unto me this proverb, physician, heal thyself. Whatsoever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also in here in thy country. And he said, verily I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. Now he's telling them what they didn't think a moment ago, but they're thinking real quickly, is that they don't really like this guy doing what he's doing. Isn't this the one who grew up here and he's Joseph's son? Now, I didn't deal with it, but in the previous chapter, they explain his genealogy, and it's actually the genealogy of Mary. There's a person there named Heli. That's Mary's father. Heli had no sons, so the genealogy of Heli gets extended to a son-in-law. You can catch that in Luke 3, 23, and 24, and forever, the rest of all those names. But Matthew has Joseph's genealogy, but Jesus is an adopted son, and everybody was talking like Joseph is the father, but he's not really the father. You know who the father is, the Heavenly Father. But they're looking at him as though the homeboy that grew up here. Nobody great can come from here. You know, great people are from a bunch of miles away, somewhere else, right? Not the average-looking people. And Jesus seemed so average, but he's talking quite differently. He continued to preach about sin and unbelief. He showed how God in the past had blessed Gentiles when the people of Israel were unfaithful. Now, you know, he could have stopped at verse 29 and it would have just been a lovely day and let's have a nice lunch. And boy, it was a good day at synagogue. But after talking about all the good news, he had to say, hey, here's some bad things. We think we're it. We think we're God's people. We got this heritage. But think about the times in which God was not blessing Israel because of their stubbornness and their unbelief. They had stiff necks. And God would bless Gentiles. And he pointed out Bible stories that showed how God was giving graciously to outsiders and not Israel. You want to get the Jewish people stirred up, just start talking about Gentiles. It seems like every time they're brought up, a riot occurs. And it's no different here. They were going to take him and throw him off a cliff. We went from saying, such gracious words, how can he do it? To saying, get rid of this guy, we can't stand him. This is not an isolated case. I got a situation in John 8 where many that heard him believed on him. And he said, if you continue in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth and the truth shall make you free. And before that conversation's over, they picked up stones at the end of John chapter 8. They wanted to kill him. And I won't go into the details. It's tempting, but got to stay on task here. It's hard to set captives free when they don't know they're captives. And they're prisoners to sin. He's got to talk about sin. He's got to talk about God's grace being just a whole lot bigger than what you imagine. It's not all about you and me. It's about all kinds of people out there, and some of them we would think unfit. And somehow we're coming along. Jesus says, actually, you're not. But that's why I'm here. But before he could finish, they could have found out how to relieve the problem. But instead, they took him out of the synagogue and they rushed him up to a cliff. They wanted to shove him over that cliff. And how many times do people stiff-arm Jesus? Well, they stiff-arm you. You're trying to tell them something and they, you know, talk to the hand. Or worse, it might be talk to the fist as it's coming into your face. But verbally, physically, socially, cut off this message. They never get to the good part because they judge already themselves unworthy of eternal life. And there we come to verse 30. But he, passing through the midst of them, went his way. And he came down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and taught them on the Sabbath days. And they were astonished at his doctrine, for his word was with power. So here's people, they've grabbed him, and they think we're going to shove him off a cliff. And you know what? I can't tell you exactly how this happened. I saw it portrayed in a movie one time. And in the movie, he just turned around and looked at him, didn't say a word. And they were suddenly like scared. And they stood there motionless while he simply walked through them and went his way. And I think there's a little lesson for us here is that when people are reviling us and trying to intimidate us, don't be intimidated. Move on. Move on. I had a distinct experience of this when I was a young pastor in Ohio. I lived near a hospital, and I loved to go into the different various waiting rooms and just distribute literature. And if somebody caught my eye, I might even talk to somebody. But I basically just went around, not being pushy, but there was this one particular room with a whole lot of people, and I think they were all related, maybe like a surgical waiting room. They're all talking, and I walk in, and I was all dressed up, and I had a handful of tracts, and everyone stopped talking and turned around and looked at me. Now, either that's because I looked official, like maybe I was going to come and tell them something about a surgery. I don't know. I remember that day I was all dressed up. Or they stared at me because they knew exactly what I was, a preacher with a handful of tracts. And for a minute, time stopped. And I felt this lump in my throat, and I heard my heart, da-dum, da-dum, da-dum. What am I going to do? And quickly I said to myself, I'm going to do what I came to do. So I took the first one near me and said, here, would you like to have one of these? And would you like to have one of these? And all of a sudden they all turned back and started talking again. It was funny. But you know what? I just moved on. I just moved on. You know, this is never the end of the world for us when people reject our gospel, when they reject our... It may be the end of the world for them. This may be the last time they'll ever hear or have the opportunity. But it will not be the end of the world for us. Even if they kill me, right? I just graduate. So we need that kind of courage. He passed through the middle of them. He just walked right through and went back to preaching. He went to the next city. And he had told us this. If persecution arises in one city, flee to the next. Move on. And when he did, people would be astonished at the way he spoke with authority. So what's authority? How do you speak with authority? Does that mean loud? Does it mean this? Get aggressive, you know? Let's get to the essence of it. The other will take care of itself. And you can speak with authority very quietly. I saw it in some of my teachers. They had such power when they spoke, but they talked at conversation voice, but the power of the word behind them was so great, I trembled. Okay, He spoke as someone who had the right to speak without restraint. He was unashamed. He was unafraid. His teachings revealed personal strength. And we're just touching the iceberg here about authority and power. We have been offered this. We actually have it, if child of God. We have authority. And the power maybe hasn't been practiced yet. You haven't unwrapped all your gifts. But as we reflect on the Spirit of God coming upon the Lord, as we heard him read from Isaiah 61, I want to take you to Isaiah 11. Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch, notice the capital B, that's a reoccurring theme in Isaiah, sometimes in Jeremiah, and a branch shall grow out of his roots, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. Okay, let's do the math. There's actually seven things being mentioned here. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. Number one, the Spirit of the Lord. Number two, the Spirit of wisdom. Number three, the Spirit of understanding. Number four, the Spirit of counsel. Number five, the Spirit of might. Number six, the Spirit of knowledge. Number seven, the Spirit of the fear of the Lord. I can't go too deep here, but let me get past the surface. The Spirit of the Lord. In other words, it's not my willpower, it's not my dynamics, it's not my courage, it's not my personality, it's not my abilities and talents. I am here to represent the Lord. Jesus would say, my doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. The glory that I seek is not for me, but for him that sent me. I came not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. The Spirit of the Lord. Our spirit should point people to the Lord. If they are irreverent to him, it's understandable they'll be irreverent to us, more than likely. But the important thing is they need to know it wasn't you trying to be pushy. It is our job to represent the Lord, and he's important. Now, you walk in a courtroom, and I've seen exceptions to this where people have been very disrespectful, but what do they call him, the plaintiff? He walks in, there's this officer, and he says, all rise. Everybody gets up, because here comes the judge. And then he says, you may be seated. But that respect, that honor. Now, if you expect people to blow raspberries at you, then you might timidly say, oh, I'm here to talk about the Lord. Please, please, please don't get mad at me. Or rather, speak as of the Lord. The Lord has a message today for us. Here's something the Lord would say to you. Here's what he has said. And we need to say it with such confidence, and I might add joy. It should be a pleasure to this, to talk about the King of Kings, the Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of wisdom. Now, in context, the wisdom of the Lord, but wisdom. We have great answers to all problems. He's called the Wonderful Counselor. He understands you perfectly, and he wants you anyways. And he understands your problems, and he's greater than your problems. And even though you can't understand everything about him, he has wisdom he wants to give you. And what is the Spirit of understanding? That's when you actually do something about what you know. Just knowing how to do something doesn't mean it got done. Understanding says, I got to do it. I will do it. I'm doing it. The Spirit of counsel, which means interaction. Yeah, you get to talk. You get to inquire and ask. You get to ask and seek and knock, and it shall be given to you. The Spirit of might. There's power in the Word of God. One of my brothers just this morning said, I woke up and I was just all, I can't remember the word he used, but just all frumpy feeling, just all not with it, just discouraged. And said, I just got outside and I read scriptures and started praying to God and singing songs from the Bible, and all of a sudden, bam-o, turn around. Well, this is a formula God told us in Ephesians 5. Be filled with the Spirit. Don't be drunk with wine. If a guy wants to get drunk with wine, he knows what to do. He opens up a bottle and he slugs it down, and maybe another one and maybe another one. But he knows how to let alcohol be running him, and we need to know how to have God running us. You got those rotten feelings? Reverse them with the Lord. Be filled with the Spirit. And he says to sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing, making melody in your heart to the Lord. Giving thanks for all things unto the Father. And then submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Get around Christians. Get around the psalms. Worship, praise, pray, give thanks, count your blessings. Name them one by one, turns into name them ton by ton. All of a sudden, all that's far greater than whatever was bothering you. I never forget being told that many people who attempted suicide were asked 1 year later, why did you try to commit suicide? And most of them could not even remember why. They were ending their life, and now a year later, they can't even remember. And we get things out of perspective. We turn moles hills into mountains. And God says, get your eagle's wings and come up, and I'll let you look down on those problems with my perspective. You get to talk to the Lord. You get to sense the power of His Word. And you got to believe that the Word can be powerful for others too. It isn't just your little thing. It's something He does universally. There's power in the Word of God and the Spirit of knowledge. Now, I've talked about wisdom, and I've talked about understanding, and I've talked about counsel. You know, knowledge is something that grows and grows. And if you get the right knowledge, one thing you know helps you with knowing another thing and another thing and another thing. I sense a comprehensiveness here. The Spirit of knowledge, that I don't need another source. The Lord is my shepherd, and that's all I want. He is enough. He is more than enough. The fear, the spirit of the fear of the Lord. That's not abstract terror, folks. That's about knowing who really should have our attention and running to Him. Respect, honor, complete trust. You fear the Lord, you don't have to fear anybody else. And He's calling you to this kind of fear because this fear will lead you to the love of the Lord, and the love of the Lord will cast out all the other wrong kinds of fear. The bravest, courageous, happiest people I know are people that fear the Lord and they understand the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it's a little sideline. I can't deal with it too much, but if you look at Revelation 3:1, Revelation 4:5, Revelation 5:6, you'll see three references to the seven spirits of God. If you ever wondered what in the world does that mean, have we gone from Trinity to a Decalogue, a 10? No, these aren't. This is the essence of the Spirit of the Lord in a protracted diagram. All these things. But I was looking for where is that number 7? And I feel I found it in Isaiah 11. Jesus Christ is associated with having 7 spirits. Because in Isaiah 11, that's what was given to him, all those things. And you get to see the exploded diagram and break it out. There's a whole lot more could be said for those 7 attributes that I've just told you. But it's an interesting connection. But now we just have to ask ourselves the soul-searching questions that you may need to answer just before the Lord. Not me, but of course, I'll be glad to talk to you if you want. Number one, do we operate with this kind of spirit? Are we actually tapping in on our resources? Or are we just trying to do what we can do, the best we can do with what we got, and just sort of hit or miss, willy-nilly? Do we operate with this kind of spirit? Do we comprehend the authority God has given us? We're going to look at this in other places, hopefully next week, when Jesus says, all authority is given unto me, go ye therefore. Do we seek the power of God in our lives? And I think this could be the problem with many a pastor, including yours truly here, is to get out there and seek the power of God to build a church, to make converts, to have successful programs, build schools or whatever. But we didn't get too detailed with seeing God's power in our own life. And why are we so scared to go out there and preach the gospel? Why are we so scared to witness to people or stick our neck out and do stuff? We keep saying, oh, I can't do it, I can't do it. Well, whoever said you could? Jeremiah tried to say it. Moses tried to say it. God more or less said, hush, I made your tongue. Where I call, I provide. I equip. Not I, but Christ. Okay, we got good things to look at, but if I have not attempted to apply the power of God to my own life and I'm still mulling around in my own weaknesses, and I say this humbly because there's a lifelong challenge to doing this, but I get scared sometimes that trying to be a pastor, the prerequisite is you need to focus on being a Christian. And whatever else you may be called to do, be a Christian first. Take care of your soul. Minister to yourself. Seek the Lord's ministry to you. Maybe you have to have some wilderness time, and all earthly strength is gone, and it's only you and the Lord. And you meet with yourself and you meet with God. And the devil may try to butt in, but God's only using him. The devil's often the unwilling servant of God, doing what God wanted for our good and his glory. And as we sang today, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Oh, one more question. Do we expect the power of God to work through us? We hear about great stories of people of the past who have done wonderful things and overcome obstacles and brought the gospel to some other country or great revivals, or you know, we get all this great, great, great thing going, and then we say, well, that was for them. You know, I'm just a church mouse. You know, I'll support financially and I'll say a few prayers, but I'm not me. No, I don't expect much else, but who said that? Who said that? There was that widow, and she was poor, and the prophet said, Phil, bring all your pots out. As a matter of fact, go to your neighbors and borrow other pots. And as she put out pots, they all got filled with oil. When she stopped bringing out pots, the oil stopped. Have you put out any pots? Have you limited God to how much oil he might give you? Start setting your pots out. Operate with this kind of spirit, as we've seen in Luke 4 and Isaiah. Get your mind transformed. Comprehend the authority that God has given you. And with that, figure out how much authority the devil doesn't have, the world doesn't have. They act like they do, but they don't. Seek the power of God in your own life. Then seek the power of God through your life. William Carey said, attempt great things for God, expect great things from God. Pretty good. Let's pray. Father, I ask you to please help us to see Jesus, how he demonstrated that when the Spirit of God comes on a person for service, they're going to be tested, they're going to be tried, they're going to be built up, and they're going to be strengthened. They're going to be rejected, but they're also going to get their job done and keep going and keep going and keep going as long as you want them to. Help us, Father, to believe that that would apply to us. Help us, Father, to desire the inward strength that comes with this authority and power, that we would desire to see it really working in our own life, and that we would not have a low esteem or a low expectation Help us to lay out pots, Father, that you might fill. Help us to present our weaknesses and our temptations and our needs to you, and watch you turn us into overcomers. May we seek to be overcomers, and then that you'd work through us that others could be blessed. When our cup runs over, Lord, let some other people get splattered around us. And I ask, Lord, that you'll just give faith where it's needed for the people you brought us today. For anyone else who ever hears this message, we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.